All right, let's begin this afternoon. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We thank you, Lord, for that high calling. We pray that we might fulfill your purpose and plan, and as we seek your divine will, may you work out the circumstances and detail of our life to your honor and glory. We trust that you will, Father. You are a faithful God. You're faithful to your word, Father. Your promises are yes and amen. And we could rely completely upon your word. You are a God of truth, and your word is truth. And you never lie, and you never fail. So, Lord, just continue to help us to have confidence in you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth and the believers here. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's continue on our series of the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And we're going to cover several in one lesson. Yes, I know it's possible. This will be a smorgasbord this afternoon. It's sort of like when you walk into an all-you-can-eat buffet. You can choose the mashed potatoes. You can choose the salad. You can choose the dessert. You can choose a steak. There's a lot to choose from. So it's here a little, there a little. We're going to look at here are several things that God has given to us, the moment of faith alone. Number 33, the believer is created a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's take a look at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice, first of all, he speaks of our position. We see that familiar phrase, in Christ. And we see that in Paul's writings, in whom, in him, in Christ, in one body, describing the union of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas John the Apostle uses the phrase abide in Christ to speak of our communion in our fellowship in Christ, Paul speaks of our union in Christ. You are placed into the body of Christ at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And at that point, you are born again. The word new creation speaks of our new birth. And the new birth means God created something new that wasn't there before. We have two Greek words for new. We had the word chronos. We get the word chronology from the word. And kainos. We have new in time, chronos, versus kainos here, new in quality. You are a new, completely in quality, created act of God, creation of God. New creation. And that speaks of the new life in you. You have eternal life, whereas before you were separated from a holy God. There's something that God has given, a complete creation. And this is not something generated by man. This is called regeneration because it comes from God and it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit places you in Christ and you have been given new life. New life. And this is equal to the idea of being born again. You are born again, having eternal life, and literally are a creative act of God. This creation, the word in the Greek for creation here, is also used, by the way, in Mark 10:6. And in Mark 10:6, we have this, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Same Greek word for creation there. So just as God created male and female, God created this planet, God created you. Think about that. God created you. And that's why you have new life. It's called the new birth or to be born again. And if you're in Christ, you are a complete creation. This is something, obviously, that you cannot do. You can respond to the gospel by faith, but this is a work completely of God. I cannot create life, but God can. And God can create life in you. Think about that, in you. Now, the second part of this verse says, old things have passed away. Now, a lot of people misinterpret that as, well, now that I'm born again, my old habits are gone. No. Your old habits. Unfortunately, you still have an old sin nature. You have a new nature, which is part of being a new creation in Christ, but you still retain an old nature. So what are the old things that have passed away? Our old identity in Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we see because of the fall, we, the whole human race, is regarded as connected to Adam. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I think that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam all die, and there's your old position. Notice, in. Look at this, in Adam. See that? And now, where are we? In Christ. Two positions right here. I'm either in Adam. The whole human race is either in one of two individuals. The whole human race is identified as being in Adam, receiving the death and condemnation that he received, identified in Adam, or we are identified in Christ. One of the two states is true of every person on this planet. As in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. So, being in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, your old identity in Adam. Your old relationship to the sin nature, that's passed as well. A sin nature is judged, and therefore you have a different relationship to the sin nature. You have the sin nature, but you are related differently than before you were born again. Before you were born again, you were a complete slave to the old sin nature. But being a new creation in Christ Jesus, you don't have to be. And part of this is God setting us up to live a godly life. Once we have new life, we can walk in newness of life. Think about that. I'll say that again. Once we have life, eternal life, we can now walk in newness of life and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So there's a lot of implications of being in Christ. Our identity is pictured as in Christ. And our identity is not in our old man. It's not in our old nature. When we fulfill the desires of the flesh, we are not acting like who we are. We are not acting like who we are in Christ. Now, let's take a look here then at Dr. Walvoord. There's a quote here from Dr. Walvoord regarding the aspect of regeneration we call the new birth. There are various expressions used for eternal life, such as new life, new birth, spiritual resurrection, new creation, and that's our current passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new mind, made alive, and sons of God. Think about those various expressions that are true of you. They're true of everyone here. And therefore, they are true of all born-again believers. Walvoord says this, just as a child born by natural birth receives the nature of his parents, so in the new birth, a Christian receives that which corresponds to God's nature, making possible fellowship with God and many other aspects of Christian experience. It was impossible for you to have fellowship with God before you were born again. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to do what? Please Him. But now that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus and I have life, I can fellowship with the living God. Now, before we look at the next point, we want to look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. We will see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that this new identity in Christ sets us up for good works. Now, we know the famous passage. We quote this all the time. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the idea of having been saved through faith, we have the perfect tense there, the Greek word sozo. The idea of a perfect tense, having been saved in time past, with continuing results on into the present. We are still saved. And it's through the instrumentality of faith. Faith is required. You do the believing. God doesn't do the believing for you. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God doesn't give you faith. He gives you life. We believe and then God regenerates us and gives us life, eternal life. We've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A gift is something someone else paid for that you freely receive. It's not even promises to give it back over time. That would be barter. You don't barter with God. Grace is not an act of bartering with God. It's not giving my life to Christ. It's completely receiving the gift by faith. It's not of works, lest any man should brag. If God would let you into heaven because of your works, you'd be boasting about yourself instead of boasting about Christ throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, when it says not of works, then the next verse says we are his workmanship. Now, workmanship, it means a masterpiece. Some translations have it translated masterpiece. We could say, a work of art. We are a masterpiece created, once again, created in Christ Jesus. We have life for the first time. But we're created for good works. We're not saved by good works, but flowing from our new identity in Christ and flowing from the new life we have, for the first time we have the capacity to please God, and to please God through works. Think about that. And the works that are produced are not those which are done by self-effort, they're done by divine enablement. God prepared these in advance, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. So, Dr. Walbert, I think, let's take a look here, another quote. We're going to look at Harold Honer. He says this, according to Ephesians 2:10, the purpose of these pre and advanced works is not to work in them, but to walk in them. I like that. It's the way he put that. It's not to work in these things, but to walk in them. In other words, God has prepared a path of good works for believers, which he will perform in and through them as they walk by faith. That's the issue. We walk by faith and God produces fruit through us. This does not mean a work for God. Instead, it is God's performing his work in and through the believer. We know in Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So these are works that God prepared, and so the believer can now walk in these things because he has life. He can walk in newness of life. So we had the believer's walk, and there are several things about the believer's walk. We'll look at verse Romans 6, 4, beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death. This is not water baptism. As Chafer used to say, there's no H2O in Romans 6. This is a dry baptism. There are wet baptisms and dry baptisms. This is a dry baptism. This is the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit that identifies you with Christ. And that occurs and it is applied the moment you believe in Christ. When Christ was buried, our old man was buried as well. Think about that. I remember reading a great quote. I wish I could recall to mind exactly how it says, there's this lady who came to faith in Christ, and she was asked to go to a particular party afterwards from her friends that was ungodly. And she says, she wrote back a letter, "I'm sorry I cannot attend, for the party that you requested has died." And it's interesting, we died to that old life. We died to that old identity in Christ. We were buried with him. We are incorporated into Christ, and then we were raised in newness of life. Think about that. We are a new creation. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in what? What kind of life? Newness of life. Now that we are a new creation, we can walk in new life. Wonderful. We have the ability to walk in a fresh quality kind of life, a brand new life. And our walk is also by faith. We walk by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We are confident, yes, that verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But in the meantime, in verse 7, we do what? We walk by faith and not by sight. Think about that. Right now, we walk by faith. So this is our walk. Our walk is not by sight. We one day will be, as the, I think it's Fanny Crosby, who said, one day our faith will be sight. But until then, we walk by faith. We also walk by means of the power of another. We walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. That is an attitude of dependence. That's the lifestyle of faith. Walking in the Spirit is walking in an attitude of dependence upon the power of another. Not depending upon flesh, as Paul did in Romans 7, to live the Christian life. We walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we walk by means of the Spirit. Our walk is in love. We also walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5. And walk in love, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. That means as a substitute. There's our famous preposition, hooper, H-U-P-E-R, translated as a substitute for. We have the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ mentioned here. Christ died in our place as our substitute. We are to walk in that love as Christ loved us and gave himself as a substitute for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice, that's the aspect of propitiation. Christ was a sin offering to God. By the way, that's the vertical aspect of the work of Christ. We have in the cross of Christ a horizontal aspect and a vertical aspect. The horizontal aspect, as far as our sins, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and he also reconciled us to God. But on that cross, Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, and that's propitiation. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Christ loved us. He died as our substitute. He satisfied divine justice as a sin offering to God. Notice it's not to Satan. We have this false idea that Jesus died to make a payment to pay off the mob, to pay off Satan. No, Christ, Satan deserves no payment at all. He only deserves judgment. This is called the ransom of Satan theory. People hold to that, do not believe in substitutionary atonement. They reject it wholesale. They don't believe that Christ died in our place. They kind of invent this idea that Christ died as some kind of payment to Satan. It's ridiculous. And I heard this preached, by the way. I heard a sermon, and I remember a pastor saying that while I was on vacation, this particular church I grew up in, we had a visiting evangelist, and I'm thinking, he's teaching the ransom of Satan theory. And that's exactly what he was teaching, denying that Christ died as our substitute. That's why those groups do not believe in eternal security. Christ did not make full payment for sin. He kind of paid Satan off, but he certainly cannot provide as himself as a substitution for everyone. So there's various reasons people think Christ died, and it's very important, I think, to go over some of the so-called theories of the atonement. The biblical theory of the atonement is substitutionary atonement. That's the orthodox standard view, I believe, the biblical view of why Christ died. He didn't die to make some kind of payoff to Satan. He didn't die as a martyr showing us how to live. No, none of that, not the example theory of the atonement. He died just an example of, you know, God's love. No. He died as a sacrifice for us. Very clear. So, the idea that you can be saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ is false. We have the Old Testament that prepares us for that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that's the reason why you see substitutionary sacrifices over and over and over. They were not efficacious because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only a perfect sacrifice could. And that's why Christ was made a sin offering to God. For a sweet-smelling aroma. God was pleased with the sacrifice of his son. Think about that. Just like the offering on the altar of incense. He was pleased with that sweet-smelling aroma. The typology here is in the tabernacle, by the way. It's a beautiful passage here of the work of Christ and the typology. But the key thing here is that we walk in the spirit of love. We are objects of Christ's love, and we can fulfill love toward others as we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit can be produced through us, which is love, agape love. So we walk in newness of life, we walk by faith, we walk by means of Spirit, we walk in love, and also our holy walk is we walk as children of light. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. A few verses later, it says, you were once darkness. There's your position in Adam. That's a positional reality, by the way. You were once darkness in Adam. But now you are light in the Lord. That's positional. So, this first phrase is positional before you were saved. Second phrase, positional in the light. Notice, in the light. Positional. Third phrase is experiential. Since you are light in the Lord in your position, you are to walk as children of light in your practice. Very important distinction there. We will always be light in the Lord in our position. Even if we're walking in darkness, we are identified as light, children of light. But we are to walk in the light. And as 1 John tells us, when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship, very important. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So we're speaking of the believer's practice here of walking in the light. We're positionally in the light. We're not in darkness. And by the way, Paul uses that same comparison when he spoke of the future coming day of the Lord. And when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice here, verse 4, he refers to our position as not in darkness. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. See, that's not who you are in Christ. So that day will overtake you as a thief. You are what? All sons of light. And you are sons of the day. Position in the light, right? We are not of the night nor the darkness, positioned before you were saved. In light of that, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep are asleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But we belong to what? The day. Let us, who are the day, be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, confidence. The certainty of our salvation, stage three, our glorification. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice, the armor is described in Ephesians 6. It's explained here what that helmet is. It's not salvation by believing in Christ here, but certainly that's necessary in order to receive the consummation of our salvation, the glorification of our bodies at the rapture. And therefore, God has exempted us from the future day of the Lord's wrath. God did not appoint us to that future day of the Lord's wrath, but to obtain that glorification at the coming of Christ for the church. But he contrasts being in the night, being part of darkness. You are not of the night nor the darkness. You don't belong to the day of the Lord. It's not for you. It's a day of judgment for the unbelievers. So we are to walk in love. Going back to our notes here, then we are to walk worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice, the kingdom is future. We want to walk worthy of that kingdom. We want to walk worthy of that future kingdom. And therefore, walk worthy of God. You know, the idea of worth is of equal weight, equal value. We have to live up to who we are in Christ Jesus. And not corrupt ourselves with the world system. He's calling us to future glory. Then, as we saw in 1 John 1:7, we are to walk in the light. So, and then, one more verse, we are to walk in the truth. Obviously, in order to do these other things, we had to have truth in our soul, and that comes from God's Word, 3 John 4. 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Think about that. So the idea is we are to walk in joy, walk as we walk in truth. The truth is God's Word. God's Word, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. This is our walk, our walk. Now walk speaks of a relationship with the Lord, doesn't it? How can two walk together except they what? Be agreed. Remember Adam? We have a picture of fellowship before the fall, by the way. Adam walked with God. Why is that in the Bible? Because God wants to show us what fellowship looks like. You know, many times walking by the way, you carry on conversations, you have rich fellowship. So walk is a metaphor for fellowship. It's a metaphor for our day-by-day relationship with God. Christianity is not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. We have commands and standards. It's a relationship. And this is a way we need to convey the Christian way of life. You get to relate to the living God. You get to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about a walk of life. Walk a newness of life. And the fellowship can be rich with God, can it? The fellowship and joy and peace you can have can be of inestimable worth. So this is part of our workman, being a workmanship, being a masterpiece created, having new life, that we could walk in that newness of life. Now, let's go back to our notes here then. Notice in 2 Peter 1:3, so we have here then, going back to point number 34, God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Think about it. He's given us everything necessary to live the Christian life. We already looked at Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created for good works that God had preordained that we should walk in them. He set us up to live a godly life. God has given to us and equipped us with everything necessary to live this Christian life. The scriptures are sufficient. The word of God's sufficient. There's nothing missing in the Christian's tool chest. No tool missing. The problem is we don't use the tools. I should know this. I'm cleaning out the shed. And there's tools that are rusting in there because they haven't been used for years. They're just wet. They're rusting. And, you know, you can have all the equipment necessary but never use it. Never use it. Or never use it properly. And that's another thing. People can have the Word of God and not use it properly. But you need to have the right tools and know how to use them. So God has given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life. And it's found in the Word of God. But we need to know all the different tools that God has given to us. And I'll list some of those tools here in a minute. I think we'll go ahead and do that now here. I want to show you some of the things he's given us. We'll start off with the new nature. So 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things. That's very important. All things. All things. By the way, there's a neat study in the Bible on all things. All things work together for good to them that love God. You know, there's neat verses on all things. But God has given to us everything necessary that pertains to life and godliness, the Christian way of life. It's through the knowledge of him. Notice it's through a relationship with Christ. And so therefore we are given a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4. And that's part of our 50 things given to us. At the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, I think we already covered that, or we will in the future. But verse 4 says, by which we have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what this doesn't mean is you become God in your essence. We don't become little gods. And that verse in the gospel is misinterpreted, by the way. But, you know, I'm not deity. You can never call me a deity. But we are, we do have a nature from God given to us that desires godly things. We call it the new nature. And therefore, we have the old nature that desires ungodly things, and we have the new nature that desires godly things. Positionally, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have a new nature, a new bent. Secondly, we have the promises of God. Think about all the things that God has promised to us. Eternal life, a home in heaven. All the fact that he will not leave us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he has given us eternal life in Titus 1:2. He has given us all, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. He has given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life. So we have many of the promises that we need to claim by faith, standing on the promises. Then he judged the old sin nature. The sin nature has been judged. Therefore, we don't have to live by the power of the sin nature. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. I've always said that every time it speaks of the believer's co-crucifixion, it's always an accomplished fact. You don't go around crucifying your flesh. You hear that terminology, it's false. Our flesh, we have been crucified. And by the way, you don't do it. Just like a man trying to crucify himself, you could get one nail in, maybe one nail in the foot or two in the foot, but you can't get that final nail in. You can't crucify yourself. It has to be done unto you. So our old sin nature was judged, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Not done away with, meaning that it might be rendered inoperative. Your sin nature is not eradicated at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, but it's rendered impotent or powerless unless you decide to live by the power of it. See? Sort of like the power is available to run a vacuum cleaner, but you need to plug it into the wall. But if you unplug it, that vacuum cleaner is rendered powerless. And in that simple illustration, we have the idea, the old sin nature, we can re-engage it, re-engage the flesh, even though it doesn't have any power over you. Here it is. Here, what is the effect of being crucified with Christ? He tells us what it is, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It didn't say that we should no longer sin. Very important. As a matter of fact, that would contradict 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar, and His word is not in Him. We don't have Bible doctrine in our soul. The idea that you can eradicate your sin nature, ridiculous. I was taught that as a teenager. You can eradicate the sin. Oh boy, I want to do that. No. Sin nature is still there, but we don't have to live by the power of it. I don't have to be a slave to the flesh. That power has been broken because I have newness of life. I have newness of life. Notice, he who has died has been freed from sin. Look at that. He who has died has been freed from sin. I'm free from his mastery. Now, the Word of God. God has given us the Word of God to live a holy life. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, notice all Scripture is God-breathed. There's not any Scripture in our 66 books we call the canon Scripture. There's not one verse that's not inspired. It's all inspired of God. Now, the Bible records accurately the lies of men, but the Bible itself is truth. Very important. Just like the lie of the serpent in the garden, you shall not die. That was a lie. But the verse there is truth because it records accurately what Satan or the serpent said to Eve. All Scripture is God-breathed and is what? Beneficial, profitable. You can't say the Scripture is not relevant. It has no relevancy at all. Has nothing to do with how I live a Christian life wrong. All Scripture is relevant. Now, the old adage, all Scripture is for us, but not necessarily all Scripture is to us. There are many passages that record in the Word of God that apply to Israel that do not apply to the church. But it's for our benefit to study those passages. Just like we're studying the book of Lamentations. You know, that was a historical event that occurred several thousand years ago, but, and related to the nation of Israel, but there's a lot of application that we can derive from the study of Lamentations. How does a believer react under pressure? Maximum pressure, national judgment. There's a lot of practical application by studying the Word of God, even though there are certain things that are applied to Israel. So all Scripture is profitable for teaching. Notice first thing, teaching, doctrine. Doctrine. And therefore, by the way, that word doctrine is used probably a couple dozen times in the pastorals. You know, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, those scripture, the pastoral epistles, are mentioned doctrine, 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 over and over, teaching. And that's what's minimized today in our churches. Teaching, doctrine. Doctrine's not important. What is important? People skip over and they jump to application without proper interpretation. You cannot have proper application without right interpretation. You interpret the Bible accurately, you rightly divide the word of truth first, and then ask, who was this originally addressed, historical background, and then finally, the caboose comes, how does it apply to me? But that's not your first question you ask when you go to the text. What did it mean to them? It's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof and correction. To live straight, or to walk straight and to act straight, as one preacher put it. Reproof, correction. To walk straight and to act straight. For training in righteousness, how to live a godly life, that the man of God might be complete, having no deficiency in your spiritual life. The Word of God can give you completeness. Thoroughly outfitted for every good work. You have your backpack prepared. All the doctrine necessary for you to apply in any situation you might come across in life. Understand that. The Word of God stored in your soul can prepare you for anything. Nothing that comes your way can defeat you if you know the Word of God. And as one preacher used to put it, I think Pastor Rick Knapp used to call it cognitive invincibility. That's a fancy term, isn't it? Cognitive invincibility. I'm a winner in my mindset and my soul if I know the truth. I'm not a loser. I'm not one who's overcome by problems. I am an overcomer. I overcome through Christ. I could do some things through Christ who maybe gives me a little strength. Really? I could do all things. There's another all things for you. I could do all things through Christ who what? Keeps on pouring the power in me, empowers me. All things. All things work together for good to those who love God. Should preach again a sermon on all things. All things. And the scripture is sufficient. So, again, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, a new nature, the promises of God, judging the old sin nature, the Word of God, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On top of that, He's given us the power source. The power source to live the godly life, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be controlled by the Spirit. By the way, I was listening to the Friday Bible study group with Robbie Dean, and he mentioned an article in BibSac Journal on Dionysius, the goddess of wine, I think. And it says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. And in those days, though someone who was drunk with wine was able to contact the gods, or the gods spoke through them. And the idea is, no, we need the Spirit to control us, not these false gods. I never made that connection. Obviously, wine is a controlling influence, but the idea further in that verse is we are not to be controlled by other false teaching, but we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is Spirit leads us into all truth. Galatians 5:16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk again in dependence upon the power of the Spirit. We looked at this earlier. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the, what? Lust of the flesh. So, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of enablement, gives us the ability to overcome the flesh. John 16:13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will show you things to come. Spirit is our divine teacher. And then John 14, 16 through 18. We looked at some of these just last week. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, another paraclete, like myself, by the way, another of the same kind. We could translate that. Not another of a different kind. Christ was a comforter. He comforted His disciples while He was here. But after He leaves, there's another one taking His place. Another helper, just like Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit. That He might abide with you forever. The permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, then finally, Hebrews 10:24. God has given to us other believers to propel us forward in our Christian walk. And this is probably the most neglected area of the Christian life, or at least people at least consider this as important. At least they don't really see the importance of the benefit of this. Why do we assemble? Well, learn doctrine. Yeah, that's one reason. We assemble also to encourage each other as believers and to stir people up to godly living. And that takes conversation, doesn't it? So let us consider one another in order to do what? Stir up love and good works. That's why you meet face to face. Here's a dynamic missing by watching on, YouTube or whatever means, TV, listening on the radio. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that, but the ideal is face to face. Not only to take in the Word of God, there's even a different dynamic. I would make the analogy, there's a whole different dynamic watching a football game on TV versus actually being on the front line, being right there on the 50-yard line. Imagine having seats on the 50-yard line, whole different experience than viewing it on TV. Well, the same thing being with believers, meeting them face to face. And also believers there could pray for one another, encourage one another. There's 21 one another's in the Bible commands, at least. I think it's up to 28, I think, found one time. 28 one another statements. So it shows you the body concept of the local church is absolutely essential for the believer's spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, you cannot grow to spiritual maturity outside of being part and a functioning part of a local assembly. God designed the church that way. And it motivates people to continue forward on in the Lord. There's nothing like being with another believer face to face for encouragement. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Notice it's tied into that. Don't abandon gathering together. Notice this is not social distancing. It's the opposite of assembling, right? That's disassembling. Social distancing is, and that's why I think it's ultimately an attack on the church, and that's why churches initially were part of this attack. Because it's coming from a satanic system that doesn't appreciate the purpose of the local church. Understand this. And so they want us all to just stay in our little cubicles in our home. Don't go out because we're afraid. Social distance. Stay away from people. Stay away from believers. When I says, if I have a clear command to assemble, and I'm not assembling, I'm disobedient. And that's why we, from the beginning, did not go and like a lot of churches do, 6 months, a year, without face-to-face teaching. I can't imagine churches that continue that practice. Some are continuing that to this very day. I find that utterly incredible. And they are in direct rebellion against this passage. They're abandoning gathering together. I don't care what excuse. The church has gone through a lot worse than the coronavirus. My goodness. the church has gone through a lot worse diseases than the coronavirus. And I read your quote at the beginning of this virus about some Spurgeon when he had a serious China virus. Yeah, it was another China virus in Spurgeon's day. He ministered to people who were dying, pastors who were dying. He ministered to these individuals. He didn't social distance. There's nothing wrong with someone. If I'm going around coughing and sneezing and choking, you may want to stay a few feet back. You may not want to shake my hands. That's common sense. But to not be fearful about what you could possibly catch and use that as an excuse not to be with believers is wrong. There has to be a balance. Now, told you this was a smorgasbord. I even get to exhort in this message. And correct. It's part of the Word of God, right? Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the habit of some, but exhorting one another. I can't understand Christians not coming to church in 2 years. I don't get it. I don't understand this. Staying away from other believers. And you talk to them 2 years later, and they're full of false doctrine. I can tell you as a pastor, I know this as a fact. I'm shocked about what comes out of their mouth. I'm thinking, where do you pick that up? You haven't been in church in 2 years, and you're full of false teaching. So, the doctrine that you do learn, like in this case in Hebrews, by the way, 5, you need to be teachers now. Need someone to teach you the ABCs. And, doctrine starts to evaporate from your soul if you don't constantly remind yourself of the truth. You got to repeat, remind. That's why even we do communion as frequently as we do, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So, exhorting one another. Exhortation. He didn't say just from the pastor here. The pastor is to exhort, but so are you. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, the day could be the day of Christ's return or the AD 70 judgment, I think, in this section. Judgment for the nation of Israel is coming. You're going to leave the church and go back to Judaism. You're going to be under divine discipline, even the sin of the physical death. Think about the seriousness. And that's willfully sinning, by the way, verse 26. Knowing what you should do and not doing it. For him that knows what to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Remember that passage? Okay, let's see where we're at. Now, we've already gone through this point 35 about the Mosaic Law. There's still some things I want to say about this. The believer is free from the Mosaic Law. I want to bring out 5 things. I might save this for next time because let me just go over these 5 points and we'll reiterate it in the next class. Think about if you want to boil down in its essence what the Christian life under grace is all about. I think it can be boiled down in these 5 elements. In Galatians, a Christian way of life under grace is a life of faith. The Christian life under grace is a life of fellowship. The Christian life under grace is a life of spiritual fruit. It's fruit produced through you. Christian life under grace is a life lived by the power of another, by the Holy Spirit. And Christian living under grace flows from our identity in Christ. And that boils down. There's a big change between law and grace. What was available under law and living your Christian life under grace. And we are blessed. We are privileged in this sense. And it's not white privilege, by the way. It's the believer's privilege under grace. And we are blessed. We are blessed in this church age. And a lot of Christians don't realize that. They want to go back to the law and trying harder. Or the Sermon on the Mount, live by the golden rule, trying your best. A lot of morality, but not produce spiritual fruit. There's a big difference between morality and spirituality. God doesn't want you simply to be moral. The unsaved person can be moral, but they cannot be spiritual. Understand that. It's impossible for an unsaved person to be spiritual because an unsaved person does not have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit cannot produce fruit through that unbeliever. That person can be moral. They can have what we call divine establishment truth. Understanding, there's a lot of conservative people that understand the necessity of nationalism and so forth, but that's not enough to please God. You need to be spiritual. And Chafer wrote a book, He That Is Spiritual. Very important. He used to begin, by the way, in the seminary with a life on the spiritual life. Series of lessons. He would invite speakers into the chapel. And every seminary year, he would talk about living under grace. Christian life lived by the power of the Spirit. That was the focus, the emphasis. Used to be. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Christian way of life and the life lived by grace through faith. We thank you for being our new identity in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a creative act of God, that we have life, Father. We have the capacity now to walk in newness of life by the power of another, by your divine enablement, by faith, in love, and walk in a fellowship, in a relationship with you and your Son. What a blessing, what a privilege. Father, help us to keep our focus as believers. Thank you, Lord, for the believers here and their love for you. And continue to help them progress in your truth and be bold about it. Not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. And we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, John.
You're welcome.